Let me start in verse 21, Acts 14. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. In chapter 15, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Let's pray. Lord, as we've opened up your word, we ask you that you would open up our eyes and our ears, that we would read this not as a travel log of stops along journeys and events that have taken place that have no bearing on our life, but we would read this as it is, the word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and you're able to take your word and to apply it to our lives even as we sit here, and we ask that you will speak to us and show us things from your word that we need to take to heart, that we need to apply, that we need to remember and to believe, and that we would leave here encouraged in our walk with you and challenged to go and bear witness of Christ in this world. And we pray this in your name. Amen. A while ago, Kendi and I, this was several years back, we went to see the movie The Martian. And if you haven't seen it, it's about people going to Mars, which is interesting. But it also has problems and dangers that come up with human beings when you want to go to another planet. Like, how are you going to get there? What are you going to eat? Where are you going to get your water? What are you going to drink? And what about your air? You have to bring your own air or make it while you're there. So how are you going to do all those things? It's kind of like a cross between Lost in Space, the old TV program, and Robinson Crusoe. And so Matt Damon, the lead character there, he's stranded on Mars when his team has left without him. And he's left there in their base in a shambles, and he's having to work out basic problems of how do you survive on Mars. Like, he had to grow his own food and had to make his own water and air there. Well, in the process of life, we all encounter problems. And they may not be as critical as ones that Matt Damon faced in the story of that movie, but they're still there. They still demand attention, the difficulties that we face. Now, I don't know about you, but all of us have problems. I've got problems. I've got to repair some leaks in our roof with all the rain. I've got to take care of some things with our car. There's some decisions about future, what's going on there, and relationship issues that have to be worked out. And for me, I mean, I can count at the minimum, there's four things right there. You double them up and there's more. But I don't know how many you have, if you've got more or less problems than I do. But we all have problems. Now, some people, they read the book of Acts and they think that it's just this boring history book. And I'm here to tell you that the book of Acts is alive and it's colorful. There's drama, there's suspense, there's fear, there's joy, as you see what God did in the lives of these people. And at just about every turn, there's problems that these early believers had to face, that the church had to address. And if you just read the book of Acts without digging into it, you're going to miss out on the action, the suspense, the important things of which we can learn some lessons to apply to our lives. Now, in looking at Acts, we're in Acts 15, we're starting it, and most of your Bibles probably have a label at the top of the page or the little section there, and it titles this section the Jerusalem Council, which it is. But you need to know that what happened in this chapter has a direct impact on your spiritual life, your faith in Christ, because it dealt with the most important question there is in your faith. What must you do to be saved? And what led up to this question being answered was a problem that the early church had to face. Let me give you some background here. God's plan for us as individuals and as a church is for us to bear witness of Christ to the people that are around us. Acts 1:8, they are our marching orders, that we are to be witnesses of Christ to all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. We're working on the remotest parts of the earth, and we're working on Porterville and Tarabella and Ducor and Springville and Strathmore and you name the place. That's where we're to be witnesses here. And it started in Jerusalem. And all Jesus' disciples were Jews. And the first people that they shared the gospel with were Jews. But it was to go beyond them to the rest of the world. And they would have problems as they accomplished that, as they went to the rest of the world. Like what problems? Well, in the experience of the disciples, the apostles, almost everyone who came to Christ was first a Jew, right? They all came from a Jewish background. That meant they were all circumcised if they were males. They offered sacrifices. They observed the feasts, the Sabbaths. They kept the law of Moses. They observed those things. And the disciples probably didn't think about this at first. But what happens when you start sharing the gospel with Gentiles? Do they have to get circumcised and follow the law? Is there somehow, if you're familiar with the four spiritual laws, is there a fifth spiritual law? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful and therefore can't know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Third, Jesus Christ died for our sins so we could experience God's plan for our life. Fourth, we must individually trust and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior to experience God's plan for our life. And there must be a fifth one now saying that you've got to all be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Is there a fifth spiritual law somewhere? What does Scripture say? Well, in the book of Acts, we see Gentiles start coming to Christ. Let me take you through the list of some of them. The very first one was an Ethiopian eunuch, a black man who came from North Africa in Acts chapter 8. He was a proselyte to Judaism. That means he was not a Jew, but he came from a Gentile background. He embraced Judaism, and so he became a proselyte. But because he was a eunuch, eunuchs could not fully become Jews and they could not fully worship in the temple. Then you have in Acts 10, Peter is given a vision. God told him to eat unclean animals. And so Peter responds, God, never have done that and never will. So God corrects him and says, don't call unclean what I have declared clean. So Peter listens and he obeys. And God sends Peter to Caesarea, where he has prepared the heart of a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Peter goes to this man's house and he explains the gospel to Cornelius and his family and friends that are all gathered in this Gentile's house, and they come to Christ. They are all genuinely saved, and they give evidence that they're saved because they received the Spirit just like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And the church of Jerusalem, when they hear about that, it's causing them to scratch their heads. What gives on this? I mean, Peter is now eating with these Gentiles. How does this work out? And so they had a problem. NIV says they criticized Peter for eating with uncircumcised people. We'd never had this issue before. And when Peter explained the vision that God had given him and how they had received Christ and they had the evidence of the Holy Spirit just like they did on Pentecost, the issue apparently was resolved. The next Gentile is in Acts 11. Persecuted believers, when the persecution broke out in Jerusalem and in Judea, people fled. They went to other places. And one of the places that believers went to was the city of Antioch to the north in Syria. And some of those people had the cockamamie idea that we should start sharing the gospel with Gentiles, right? And maybe they were thinking something like, well, if Jesus dying for our sins to save us is good for us Jews, then maybe it's good for the Gentiles too. Well, that's the whole idea of the Great Commission and our mission. So remember, God so loved the world that not just the Jews, but for the whole world, he gave his only begotten son. And pretty soon you have a large body of believers, a growing and blowing church in Antioch full of saved Jews and Gentiles. And there's no indication that these Gentile believers had to become Jews to come to Christ. Now we have Acts 13. The church in Antioch, after it's been established for a little bit, they send Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel beyond their realm to Cyprus and Asia Minor to the north. This is called the first missionary journey. And everywhere they went, Paul and Barnabas saw Gentiles repenting and believing in Christ. It was an amazing thing. And when they returned to Antioch, they reported to the church all the wonderful things that God had done, how God had opened up a door to the Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. And everyone was rejoicing. Why? Because that's our mission. That's one of the greatest things we get to see is people come to Christ. But along their way, there was some tension building over this question. Do Gentiles, what do they have to do? What about the law? How does that fit in when a Gentile comes to Christ? We understand Jews, they were circumcised, they kept the law, and they come to Christ. Well, what do we have to do with the law? And then Gentiles, do they have to become like us first before they can come to Christ? So it's an issue. How does this work? And they felt those pressures eventually in the city of Antioch amongst the believers there. Now, let me give you some other backstory. The book of Galatians, Paul wrote to the churches up in that northern part where all those red arrows are. That would be just above that is Galatia. Those would be the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted on their first missionary journey. And in Galatians 2:11, Paul mentions that mentions an incident that took place that I believe took place after they returned from that missionary journey. That Peter was in Antioch, and he was enjoying fellowship with all his new Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's throwing back some ham sandwiches when some people show up from the Jerusalem church who held the opinion, this is just a group of people, that held the opinion that all believers have to keep the law of Moses if they're saved. Now remember, Peter was the one that God made abundantly clear back in Acts 10 that there is no food and there are no people that are unclean anymore. God said, what I've declared clean, you are not to declare unclean. And then Peter was the one who clearly saw Gentiles come to Christ when he was in Cornelius' home. These people that Peter didn't even have to give an altar call, and these people came to Christ. Well, when people came from Jerusalem to Antioch, Galatians 2:12, Paul writes, and he says that Peter was fearing the party of the circumcision, and he dropped fellowship with the Gentiles like a hot potato, and others began following his example. And Paul publicly rebuked Peter. He got in his face, and he writes about this in Galatians 2:16. He says that he reminded Peter that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul wrote Galatians because some of the same sort of people that had gone to the churches that he and Barnabas had planted on their first missionary journey. And these people were now telling them that they had to become Jews. They had to keep the law in order to be saved. So when we come to Acts 15, this had all happened. Paul and Barnabas had been back in Antioch for a while, and this problem shows up again. So verse 1 of Acts 15 tells us that some men from Judea came to Antioch and began teaching people, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Literally, if you have not been circumcised, you are not able to be saved. Now imagine this. Imagine someone showing up at the ladies' Bible study or adult Bible fellowship or your life group or maybe the youth group or maybe walking in on a Sunday morning and you've been thinking all along that faith in Christ alone as the sacrifice for your sins is sufficient to pay for your sins. And some people come and they inform you your salvation is invalid. You're not saved. Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you are not able to be saved. You can imagine the problem that this would cause in the people's lives. Chapter 15, verse 24, Paul looks back on this and he said, Paul and Barnabas, it says that these individuals had disturbed and unsettled the believers' souls. And the word for that describes an enemy violently dismantling something. So these guys were violently dismantling the work that was done in the lives of these Gentile believers. They were affecting their souls, telling them that you have to be circumcised and keep the law. Well, verse 2 says that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And trust me, this is not an overstatement. This is, if anything, it's like an understatement because that word dissension, it describes insurrections and riots. This is a full-blown debate going on. You could say that Paul and Barnabas are up in arms over this issue with these people. These out-of-towners, they come in and they say, Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas says, no, they don't. And they respond, yes, they do. And Paul and Barnabas says, no, they don't. I heard of a pastor one time that he was accosted by one of his deacons from the church. What had happened is the deacon slugged the pastor in the church parking lot. And the pastor, looking back on it, as he was really regretting and feeling bad about how he responded. So someone asked him, well, what'd you do? And the pastor said, I hit him back. And the pastor knocked the deacon out. He's laying stretched out in the parking lot. Well, people, that is not how we're to respond to conflict in the church. But I would imagine if there was ever a time that Paul felt like decking someone, it would be these individuals when they're coming, bringing error on the issue of salvation in the church. You talk about church history that's alive. I mean, this is good stuff. We're looking at the possibility of a knockdown brawl here, right? You know, imagine Paul and Barnabas taking these guys on. It's a theological cage match. And I would have loved to have seen Paul and Barnabas in action here. I can't imagine Paul responding like, Barney Fife? Don Knox. I can't imagine Paul coming up like Don Knotts and going, well, guys, this is really not a good thing that you're doing here. You shouldn't be teaching this. Would you just please stop? Would you just stop doing this? No, I picture him, his eyes are getting ready to, they're bulging, they're getting ready to pop, and he's crying out, where in the world did you get this? What in the world do you think you're doing? That's not true. Where did you learn that? Who told you you could come here and teach that? Now, strife and dissension are not spiritual gifts. I know there's some in churches that believe it is their spiritual gift to bring up dissension in the church. But if there was ever a time for there to be dissent in the church, It is over issues like this, error on the issue of salvation. Now, these Pharisees, verse 5 says these men were Pharisees. They were from the strictest group there is in Judaism. They prided themselves on keeping the law. And if there was a law given, a command given in Scripture, the Pharisees would come up with some regulation to make sure that you didn't get anywhere near violating that command. And so if there's a command, which there is, that guys are not to lust for women, women aren't to lust for men, if there's a command to not lust for other people, the Pharisees would come up with a regulation saying men are not allowed to even look at women. That's their background. They were legalists when it came to the law. And that was Paul's background. Philippians 3:5 tells us that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the strictest sect there is. But he came to understand that keeping the law cannot save you. Only Jesus' death and resurrection as a sacrifice for our sins is sufficient to save us. And guess what? Paul wasn't the only Pharisee that came to Christ. There were others also. Acts 15:5 tells us that the people saying the Gentiles had to keep the law were Pharisees who had believed. They were ex-Pharisees for Christ, and they came and they were teaching error. And this brings up something that is important for all of us to consider about our salvation and what happens when we come to Christ. Something like baggage. We all bring it with us through life. And we all have, whether it's our backgrounds, our experience, our upbringing, our former beliefs, the ways that we used to think, we have things that we bring with us when we come to Christ. And our minds are kind of like this Play-Doh here. You were wondering when I was going to get around to this. Okay? Our minds are like this Play-Doh. And when God saves us, he changes our core, our nature. Now, the Play-Doh is our minds. We're fully saved, but he doesn't delete. It's not like my computer where I can go to the trash folder and just right-click and it says empty the trash. He doesn't delete all the old ways I used to think, the former beliefs, the former teachings that I had there. That doesn't happen. He changes my life and he gives me the ability to now follow him fully. And as time goes on, I grow in Christ's likeness, and that's called sanctification. And he addresses those things as we go. And sometimes it's, let's say that this is God's word. He addresses those things as we go, that maybe it's a sermon, maybe it's a Bible study, and we take a truth that we learn and we apply it to our lives, and we get rid of some old Play-Doh. Or maybe it's someone sitting down with us and sharing something they're learning in Scripture. Or maybe a fellow believer comes up to us and says, Ray, I see that there's something in your life here that needs to change, that you're acting like the old person, and you need to become like this type person over here. And bit by bit, God slowly replaces the old Play-Doh with God's new Play-Doh of truth in our life. He replaces truth. Now, we all go through this, and part of that old Play-Doh is the baggage that we bring, our past, and God will deal with it. Well, the background of these individuals in Acts 15 was that they were legalists about keeping the law. And that, I mean, take out a big chunk right there for a Pharisee. That's a big part of their life there. And when a person comes to Christ from that background, they may wrongly hold on to some of these old thoughts about the law and apply it to other people, thinking they have to apply it to themselves also. So when we come to Christ, we may hold on to those things. Other times, on our own, we just totally toss them out. We ignore those things. You know, Martin Luther, he began as a Catholic priest, and he came to understand the biblical truth that it is by God's grace, received through faith alone in what Christ did on the cross, that saves us. And that there came to be a radical change in his thinking. Got rid of a lot of the old Play-Doh in that point. But that didn't mean he got rid of all the remnants of Catholicism that were in his mind. And one of those remnants that he held on to was the practice of baptizing infants, thinking that that saved them, that that conferred God's grace upon a child, that it would save them going through that. And so he held on to the practice of infant baptism there. Over time, more chunks of old Play-Doh get removed and new Play-Doh gets put in there. Now, I've known several people who come from Catholic backgrounds, and they struggle with the assurance of salvation in their life because it's been so ingrained in them that you are saved by Jesus plus your good deeds that you have done, that some of that remains for quite a while. They struggle with that. There's others that totally toss it out there. People from cults, they struggle afterwards, thinking that they still have to keep the cult rules, or others totally toss them out and go to the other extreme. There's another extreme that we can see in our lives, and that is when we adopt the false idea of thinking that we can come to Christ and we can live our life any way we want to, that we're saved regardless of how we live our lives. That's not true. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." You want to show, you want to see a person who loves Christ? It's the person who obeys him. John in 1 John said, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We got to avoid the extremes and make sure that what we're applying to our lives and our thinking and our practice is God's word. Beware of the extremes. Well, these ex-Pharisees for Jesus, they had their baggage. They held on to the requirements of the law, and they assumed everyone who came to Christ from that point on had to also be circumcised and keep the requirements of the law. And this was an important issue that had to be clarified. They had to clarify the conditions of how was a person saved. What did they have to do? Now, at various times in history, church leaders have gathered together to address various issues that the church faced. Now, I've got a list up there. There have been seven major councils in the early centuries of the church. And the first, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon were probably two of the most important. They addressed the error of the person and nature of Jesus. Is he God? Is he fully God? How is he God? Is he man? Is he fully man? How is he man? Well, the councils ended up clarifying what Scripture teaches on that, condemning the error that was being taught and clearly stating what the Bible does teach. But the very first council that ever met was this one that we're looking at in Acts 15, the one your Bible probably titles the Jerusalem Council. And they met to address the question, a crucial question, not can Gentiles be saved, but what about the law? What's their relationship with the law? And does a believer have to keep the customs of Moses, the law of Moses, and be circumcised to be saved? And verse 2 says that the church of Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and certain others to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Now, the church of Jerusalem had both apostles that were leading it and elders. And the reason was that apostles were only for a set period of time. Eventually, those dudes were going to die out, right? They don't live forever. They're going to live forever in heaven with Jesus, but eventually they're going to die. Who's going to lead the church? That's why they appointed elders also. That's why Paul and Barnabas and all the churches that they went to and planted, they appointed elders to lead and shepherd the flock there. But on their way to going to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders there, they passed through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria, and they stopped to visit the believers along the way and tell them all the wonderful things and how God had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles, about the conversion of the Gentiles there. Now, the word convert means to turn. When we come to Christ, we turn from unbelief to belief, from error to truth, from are living our own lives for ourselves to living for God, from doing what we used to do to doing what God wants us to do, from sin to God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul said that the Thessalonians, when they came to Christ, they turned from idols, that they worshipped and they served idols, just statues of stone or wood or metal, to serve and worship the living and true God. That's salvation. There is a conversion on our part where we turn from sin to follow Christ. And verse 3 says that the news of what God was doing in saving the Gentiles, it brought great joy to the brethren. Now, it makes me think, what brings believers joy? What brings you joy in your life? One of the highest for us as believers is when someone comes to Christ. Luke 15:10 says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Okay? If you're paying attention to the wording there, you'll notice it doesn't just say there is joy among the angels, that the angels have joy. It says there is joy in their presence. Well, who's joyful? Well, the angels are probably joyful, but I think there's someone else even more important that's joyful. There is joy in the presence of the angels. Who else is in their presence? God the Father. Jesus, the Son of God. Okay? They're excited. They're having joy. Someone was lost and is now found, and God literally can't keep it to himself. He's exuberant with joy. It's like in the parable that Jesus said, that it says he calls his friends and his neighbors. Who are the friends and neighbors in heaven? Well, it's all the angels in heaven, and everyone else is there. And the Father says, that which was lost is now found. Come rejoice with me over this. Sadly, believers today get more excited beyond all belief with things that don't matter. We have greater joy with things that don't matter than we have with the things that do. We get bored over the things that do matter in life. Well, what matters in life? Well, God and people of God. And when someone comes to Christ, we should throw a party because God's already throwing a party. The angels have got their party hats on. They're having a rejoicing time up there. Let's get on board with what God says thrills him. When you came to Christ, God rejoiced. And so we should do the very same thing. We've had a couple of people, a couple of the youth group that have come to Christ recently. Daisy and Haley have come to Christ. We should throw a party. Who's going to sign up to bring the cake? You can bring a cape if you want, but we should throw a party over that. Well, Paul and Barnabas are concerned about this issue. There's people teaching this error. The Church of Antioch is concerned, and so they're going to go, and they want to go to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem and say, okay, what gives on this? We need input. Let's hash this out. And we'll look more at that next week. But this morning, I want to give you just three simple ways to take what we're seeing here so far and apply it to our lives. The very first thing is be aware of your baggage. Be aware of the baggage that we all bring. They tell you at the airport to keep an eye on your baggage. Well, that's same is true in the spiritual life, but for different reasons, a different way. Not all of our baggage is good. Be aware of what you bring to the table when you come to Christ. Be aware of your background, your old beliefs. If you were a part of a cult or some other religion, be aware of what you bring. Sometimes it's hard to peel some of those things off. I've talked with people that come from a Jehovah's Witness background. It is really hard for them to get rid of some of that stuff. People coming from a Mormon background, they have a hard time separating themselves from the idea of their performance, of how good of a life that they live, that that's what makes God happy and pleased with them. And they have to really immerse themselves in the truth that we are in Christ. That song, In Christ Alone. That's where our hope and our joy are found. That's where our assurance is found. That's where God's love is found, in Christ alone. So be aware of the baggage. Be humble and accept that you may bring some things, you have some things that you need to change your thinking on, whether it's incorrect beliefs, ways of relating, priorities, or habits. And the Lord is going to work on you as you grow in Christ. And the more that you become aware of them, the more easily it'll be when God changes you in them. Now, I don't think the ex-Pharisees for Jesus, that they were evil people, but they were wrong. They were teaching error, and they needed to be corrected. They had to be willing to let God's word correct them. So be willing to let God's word correct and challenge and change the strongly held convictions that you have about the spiritual life and about what to believe. Second application is to recognize that there are sometimes some things that are worthy of dissent. They are few, but there is to be no compromising on certain issues. An altered gospel is one of those there is to be no deviation from. Augustine said, in the essentials there is to be unity. In the non-essentials, there's liberty. There's certain things that, yeah, there's freedom to have different opinions or interpretations on things. In all things, we're to have charity or love. But in the essentials, there is to be unity, no deviation on that. And Paul said in Galatians that if someone comes and they're bringing a different gospel to you, then they are to be accursed. Even if that person is an angel coming, bringing it, you are to dissent on that. Third thing to apply is remember the preciousness of the gospel. Remember how precious the gospel is. Consider how valuable this thing, the gospel, that you believe is. And it must be for Paul and Barnabas to have contended so earnestly for it. How precious is it that Paul would say, even if an angel knocks on your door and brings you a different gospel, that person is accursed? Not let them be accursed if they think the rapture is going to take place at a different time than you do, or if they have a different understanding of predestination or something like that than you do, or a different view of baptism. No. It's not if they have a different view of hymns versus praise choruses or whether they lift their hands or they don't lift their hands. What's precious is the gospel. But keep in mind also that if that gospel is so precious like that, then we need to pay attention to what we're doing with this gospel too. Are we taking it to other people? The gospel is the greatest message that you could bear, you could bring to someone else. They need to hear this message that can save them. So make sure you're treating the gospel precious, not just making sure it's doctrinally accurate, but also that you're practically, what you're doing with it is what we're supposed to do with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious gospel that you've given to us. Lord, I remember hearing it, and it was like water off a duck's back. Didn't have any impact on my life, but you did an amazing thing. You quickened my heart. You made me alive so that I heard the gospel, and I understood it, and I believed in your Son. Lord, you changed my life at that moment. You gave me purpose. You brought sadness in the midst of joy. You changed my life in how I lived, in what I believed, and my life has never been the same. Lord, thank you that you've done that in the lives of more people than just myself, that you've done it in so many people that are here this morning. You've done it in Daisy's life and Haley's life. Lord, would you continue to do that in others? Would you use us as the messengers to take a very simple message, but a precious one, to other people around us, to our neighbors, that we would, even if all we can do, all we feel like we can do is to invite them to church, that we would do that, but hopefully we would go beyond that, and we would talk to them about your offer of forgiveness that you freely give, that they too would be saved. Lord, make us people that are ever, forever bearing the message of Christ to others, but make us people also that are forever praising you for what you've done in saving us. And we pray this in Christ's name.